Today we will be discussing two judges, Tola and Jair, and the rest of chapter 10 kind of sets up the scene for raising up of Jephthah, another judge. Now there are a total of 12 judges in the book of Judges. They're often referred to as minor judges and major judges. Now, the minor judges don't mean that they're any less significant or less than in terms of their importance, but they are minor in the sense that they're not given very much content in the narrative. They're very short descriptions of these minor judges. Tola and Jair are minor judges only because their stories are brief. We don't have very much information about these guys. Now, if we think back to what we've already covered with the judges, we began with Othniel. Othniel was kind of a prototype of what a judge should be. His story is fairly brief, but it's right to the point. He follows kind of the cycle of what we should see in the book of Judges. Then we have Ehud, who killed King Eglon. And then we have a minor judge, Shamgar. Shamgar only gets one verse, extremely brief. Then we have Deborah and Gideon. Now we are on Tola and Jair, and then next week, in the coming weeks, we'll study Jephthah. And then there are three more minor judges, Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon. And then the last judge in the book is Samson. Now, as we think about these judges, there are a few shifts that have kind of happened since we studied Abimelech, or at least one shift that I want to bring out that's happened. We've grown accustomed at the end of each cycle in the Judges to hear this statement about how many years the land had rest. So after Othniel, the land had rest 40 years. You guys remember this, right? After Ehud, 80 years. After Deborah, 40 years. With Gideon, the phrase is a little bit different. It says, and the land had rest 40 years in the days of Gideon. And then we have the rule of Abimelech that we talked about last week. This treacherous rule of this guy who was just not a good guy. After Abimelech, we don't see this phrase anymore. There's no statement at the end of the cycle that says, and the land had rest for this amount of time. It seems that the author of the book of Judges is helping us to see the downward spiral of the people in the book of Judges, the downward spiral of Israel. It's as if there's no more periods of peace anymore. There's no more major periods of peace, at least not worth mentioning by the author. And then the book ends with that dreadful phrase, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now the book of Judges teaches us about the doctrine of man. Apart from the grace of God, there is absolutely no hope for humanity. Apart from the powerful working of His grace, we only plunge deeper and deeper and deeper into depravity. The darkness of this book, and it gets darker, especially when we get to the stories at the end of the book. The darkness of this book, against the backdrop of His grace, shows how glorious His grace truly is. After reading this book, thoroughly reading this book and studying this book, all we can do is cry out for the grace of God. Because we see even our own fallenness in this book. Now, with that being said, it does seem to me that chapter 10 offers us a bit of reprieve from this downward spiral. I think that the judgeships of Tola and Jair are very positive, very good. And I think we see genuine repentance from Israel in this chapter. So let's read and study chapter 10. We'll begin by reading the first five verses and then walk through the rest of the chapter as we go. So beginning in chapter 10, verse 1. After Abimelech there arose to save Israel Tola, the son of Puah, the son of Dodo, a man of Issachar, and he lived at Shamir in the hill country of Ephraim, and he judged Israel 23 years. Then he died and was buried at Shamir. After him arose Jair the Gileadite, who judged Israel 22 years. And he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys, and they had 30 cities called Havoth Jair to this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And Jared died and was buried at Chamon. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we just pray that you would give us understanding, just illuminate the words of the book of Judges for us, Lord, and allow your spirit to just penetrate our hearts and allow us to see what you'd have us to see in this text. Father, we love you, and we praise you, and we trust you with this time. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so the first guy we meet here is Tola. Now, obviously, we know very little about Tola, just a couple of verses, two verses to go off of. But the way he's introduced in verse 1 kind of helps us a little bit. After Abimelech, there arose to save Israel Tola. So he came after Abimelech. It's as if God is saying in his word, hey, I'm not just going to leave you with a guy like Abimelech. So after Abimelech, there arose Tola to save Israel. It's a very positive introduction. I believe that this is a testimony to the grace of God towards the people of Israel. He's choosing to give them some good leaders at this point in the story. He did not leave them in complete chaos after the treachery of Abimelech. So there's some stability here with these two judges, Tola and Jair, through their leadership. Now, the name Tola literally means worm. Tola means worm. Now, I don't know if there's any significance we can draw out from that, but as I think about that, I think about Abimelech. Abimelech's name, does anybody remember what it was? My father is king. Abimelech's name was kind of this pompous name. My father is king. We don't know for sure if the narrative is telling us this or not, but maybe we should see Tola as a humble, lowly person whose name means worm against the backdrop of Abimelech, who was full of pride and kind of power-hungry type of guy. Now, this judge, Tola, he judged Israel 23 years, and then he died. His story is brief and right to the point. He arose, he saved Israel, he judged Israel, and he died, and he was buried. But the stability of this cycle, even though it's very brief, it is a minor judge, we don't know much about it, it seems to give a little bit of a semblance of order being restored. And then we have this character named Jair. Again, we know very little about him. He was a Gileadite, which prepares us for Jephthah, who is also from Gilead. Jair judged Israel for 22 years. Maybe this long tenure of Tola for 23 years and Jair for 22 years also kind of adds to this idea of these guys adding some stability to Israel. Now, the interesting thing about this character is that the author tells us that he has 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys and had 30 cities. Now, nobody knows exactly why the author tells us these details. There's a little bit of some, these words kind of sound the same in Hebrew, so there's a little bit of a literary element to this. But some would say that this is a bad sign, maybe, that the 30 sons on 30 donkeys and 30 cities looks kind of royal, like they're trying to be kings. And the danger of having 30 sons is that you must have many wives. And Israel has already been warned not to take wives from the nations, from the pagans, because they will lead them into idolatry. Or maybe if you have that many sons and daughters, you might be tempted to give them in marriage to the pagans in order to make treaties with them. But maybe this isn't a negative thing. Maybe this is a positive thing. Maybe the 30 sons with 30 donkeys and 30 cities is kind of a symbol of peace and prosperity. Maybe this is a symbol of God blessing this leader, Jair. Riding on a donkey is not something that a general does in war, does he? Jesus came into Israel on the riding on a donkey, right? And it's a symbol of peace. So maybe this is a symbol of peace, that they're not having to go out to war during this time. There's prosperity, there's peace. And also maybe Jair shares the cities with his sons instead of just keeping them to himself and making himself appear greater and greater. So that's all we have with these two judges. But I do believe that they kind of give us a break, almost like a mental break, even as readers of this book, to say like, okay, let's take a breath. Okay, we have a little bit of good things happening here. And then the rest of chapter 10 kind of prepares us for the next major judge, which is Jephthah. All right, let's read the next three verses, chapter 10, verses 6 through 9. Things don't stay really good. Look at verse 6. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, the gods of the Philistines. And they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of the Philistines and into the hand of the Ammonites, and crushed and oppressed the people of Israel that year. For 18 years they oppressed all the people of Israel who were beyond the Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. And the Ammonites crossed the Jordan to fight also against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed. So we see again the same cycle over and over again. The people of Israel fall back into idolatry and do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, normally what we've seen in this pattern is that they would worship the Baals or the Ashtaroth. They would serve these gods. But here, the list of false gods, much more complex and much more full, which probably symbolized kind of the completeness of their fall into idolatry at this point. The list has seven total groupings, which some people may see a little bit of completion there with the number seven. But regardless if there's any meaning in that number, the list is full and long of these false gods that are stacked up on top of each other, which provide a very clear indictment against Israel for her idolatry. And the text says they served these false gods, and then they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. Now, as we expect, God is very angry about this. God does not play with sin. So he sells them into the hand of the Philistines and into the hand of the Ammonites. We will read later in the book of Judges about Samson's battles with the Philistines. And here in the next few weeks, we will read about Jephthah as he fights against the Ammonites. Verse 8 says, they crushed and oppressed the people of Israel that year. And then for 18 years, they oppressed the people of Israel living east of the Jordan. Now you remember that when Israel was settling in the land in the book of Joshua, the tribes of Gad, Reuben, and the half-tribe of Manasseh settled east of the Jordan River. So that's where the town of Gilead was, and that's where the Ammonites were, just east of where those tribes were. So the Ammonites were kind of pressing in on them. They oppressed those eastern tribes. But the text tells us they even crossed over the Jordan to fight against Judah and Benjamin and Ephraim in the land of Israel. Verse 9, I love these. I feel like these are understatements in the text. Verse 9, Israel was greatly distressed. Things were not going well. 18 years of oppression. So here we are again. We've seen this before, haven't we? Here we are again. We're in this cycle. The people have given themselves over to idolatry. God has raised up an oppressor to put pressure on them. This is the Lord's discipline against them for their sin. God told us he would do this several times previously in the scripture. So we see the cycle. Now it's time for Israel to cry out to God for deliverance. We know the drill. We know the cycle. So let's read on. Chapter 10, verse 10. And we'll just go ahead and read the rest of the chapter. The people of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against you because we have forsaken our God and have served the Baals." And the Lord said to the people of Israel, "Did I not save you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites, from the Ammonites and from the Philistines? The Sidonians also and the Amalekites and the Maonites oppressed you, and you cried out to me and I saved you out of their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods." Man, here it is. Just feel this. Therefore, I will save you no more. Go and cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in the time of your distress. And the people of Israel said to the Lord, we have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day. So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. And he became impatient over the misery of Israel. Then the Ammonites were called to arms and they encamped in Gilead. And the people of Israel came together and they encamped at Mizpah. And the people said to the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, who is the man who will begin to fight against the Ammonites? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. So this section, as it begins, the people cry out to the Lord. This is expected. This is the way the cycle works. They're under distress. They cry out to the Lord. But this time's different, isn't it? They actually confess sin here. They say, we have sinned against you because we have forsaken God and served the Baals. So we have not just the people crying out to God that we've seen before, but we have an actual confession of sin. So we expect now that God hears their cries and turns towards them and saves them by giving them a judge, raising up a judge. But that's not what we get, is it? We get something very different. It's like God is saying, look, I've heard this song and dance before. I know what's going on here. I've seen this cycle before. So God questions the genuineness of their repentance. And we have to ask the question, as readers of this, are they really repenting or not? God says, did I not save you from all these people? There's also seven in this list. Egyptians, the Amorites, the Ammonites, the Philistines, the Sidonians, the Amalekites, and the Moabites. He said, you cried out to me and I saved you all those times before. But even though I saved you, even though I showed you grace, even though I turned towards you, you continually forsook me and you continually served other gods. And then verse 13, therefore, I will save you no more. God had had enough. And he said, no more. He was exhausted by Israel's continual disobedience and sin. And it seems like he's just grown weary of swooping down in the moment of their distress and saving them out of the hands of their oppressors after they had made a mess of things by their own sin and disobedience. You know, here's the thing that should be shocking to us. God is not obligated to do anything for us. God is not obligated to do anything for Israel. So when we're speaking about God, we can never look at a text like this or anything that happens in our life, we can never ever say, you know, that's not fair. That doesn't sound fair, God. Why would you do this like this time? We do not want what is fair, do we? If God gave us what is fair, then He would rain down fiery judgment on us right now without hesitation if we really wanted what is fair and what is just. The very breath in our lungs is a gift of God's grace. When every morning that we wake up and every breath that we breathe is a gift of God's grace that we get to continue to live and breathe and walk upon this earth. The fact that we have sinned against a holy God and yet we live is a gift of God's grace. Everything good that we have in this life is a gift that we have not earned nor we deserve. God, when He acts towards us, when He acts towards them, He acts according to His grace, not according to what is fair. So here's the thing. We cannot manipulate God into giving us what we want. And God was tired of feeling like he's being manipulated by Israel. We cannot presume upon the goodness and faithfulness and grace of God without considering His holiness. So God sarcastically says to Israel in verse 14, if you want salvation, if you want deliverance, just go to those gods you've been worshiping. Go to those gods whom you've chosen. Let them save you during your time of distress. Now, obviously, there's some irony here. Because can those gods save? Do they have any power? They are worthless gods. They are nothing. There is nothing they can do for them. They are made of wood, clay, and stone. They are powerless to save. This is kind of like a little bit like we talked about last week. This is God just kind of letting His people go. You keep chasing after sin. Eventually, I'm just going to let you go and let you get it. Now, that's a dangerous place to be. When we chase after sin and we keep grabbing after sin, and finally God just says, okay, if you want it, go get it. And then what happens is that the sin becomes the punishment in itself. Because God wants to protect us from what is evil, because evil is never good for you. It's never good for us. We chase after sin for so long, He finally just lets us have it. And then we reap the consequences of it. We see the fruit of sin, which is always destruction, misery, and pain. So it looks really bad for Israel here, doesn't it? Even though we saw that confession of sin, it looks really bad. But look what happens next. They said, we have sinned. Again, another confession of sin. And then they say, do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day. And then in verse 16, they put away their foreign gods from among them and serve the Lord. Now that looks a lot like repentance, doesn't it? You know, there can be no repentance without a confession of sin, right? If we're going to daily repent before the Lord, then we need to be daily confessing sin before God, continually keeping a clean slate before God. But we wonder, as we read through the book of Judges and all the previous cycles, the people are crying out to God in their distress, and we wonder, was that repentance? And then we wonder, even with this, is this repentance? Like, what's going on here? Is this repentance, or is this just regret and remorse and distress from being under these terrible circumstances? But I think this is repentance. There seems to be an acknowledgement that God may not choose to save them. As God said earlier, they say, do whatever seems good to you. It's kind of like they're saying, we're gonna serve you. We're going to put away our foreign idols. We're going to serve you even if you don't deliver us. Even if you stay true to that word you said just a moment ago, we're going to do what's right. Israel, this is a shining moment to me in the book of Judges. The people are repenting. They put away their idols. And it says they actually serve the Lord. It's the only time that I can think of in the book of Judges where we see something like this happen. And this made me ponder this week as I was reflecting on this text. What does real repentance look like? What does real repentance in my life look like? Now, certainly there's a theological truth that repentance will not happen at all apart from the work of God's grace in our hearts. Okay? We cannot move towards repentance without Him showing grace and drawing us in all of those things. We understand that. But yet, the Scripture gives us descriptions of what real repentance looks like. What do we behave like when we are truly repentant? Well, the word repent means to turn. It means to make an about face, turn around. So it's like you're going in one direction, you stop and you turn and you go in the other direction. So repentance is you're going towards sin and selfishness, and you stop and you turn towards God and faithfulness, believing that you turn towards God in faith, believing that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, taking the punishment upon Himself, and that He was buried and rose again on the third day, securing our salvation. Without repentance, no one can even be saved. This is the entryway into a relationship with the Lord. Jesus' first words in the book of Mark are, repent and believe in the gospel. So the only way to be born again and to be saved from the judgment is to repent and believe in Christ. But repentance for the Christian is not a one-time deal, is it? It's not a one-stop shop. Because we all have this remaining sin in us as we live between the ages, and we must be about the work of repenting of sin. Spurgeon said, sincere repentance is continual. Believers repent until their dying day. This is something we keep doing over and over and over again. So this story, up until this point, teaches us a few things. First, we must confess our sins. Confession of sin accompanies repentance. If we're not confessing sin, then we're probably not repenting. Now, this takes a lot of humility because our disposition is normally to never admit that we've done anything wrong, isn't it? We excuse, we deflect, we blame others instead of ourselves, we blame circumstances, we defend, we justify ourselves. As long as we do all of those things, this continual work of repentance will be stifled. Secondly, and I think this is where my heart is this morning, true repentance is marked by action. Yes, I understand that it's a matter of the heart, as God's grace moves upon our hearts, but when the heart is changed, when the heart changes direction, then the behavior changes direction also. The behavior follows where the heart leads. So as God changes our hearts through our repentance and faith, turning away from sin, turning towards Him, then our behavior should follow. For Israel, what they did, what their actions were, was they put away their false gods. And they served the Lord. I wish the text said they smashed their idols. You know, I wish it was violent. You remember what Moses did with a golden calf? He ground it up, made them drink it or something. That's gross. But it was severe, right? It was a severe treatment of their idols. That's the kind of courage we need as we face whatever idols of the heart that we have ourselves. They put away their foreign gods and they served Yahweh. I think about John the Baptist. I was thinking about John the Baptist this week. John the Baptist is baptizing people on the Jordan River. In Luke's gospel, he says to the crowds, the crowds are there, and he says, "Hey, you should bear fruits in keeping with repentance." And the crowd said to him, "What shall we do?" And he answered them, "Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And whoever has food is to do likewise." Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than you are authorized to do." Soldiers also asked him, "And we, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or false accusations, and be content with your wages." Repentance leads to actual behavioral change, change in what we do. So what needs to change in your life? What do you need to stop doing or start doing? Now, as Jesus talks about repentance, he's very serious, isn't he? I know, you know, Jesus says, if your hand causes you to sin, what do you do with it? Cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, what do you do? Now, I'm looking out at you guys, and I don't see a lot of repentance happening. Now, I understand that every time we talk about that passage, even myself included, every time we talk about that, we say, oh, that's hyperbole. Right? That's exaggeration. And then we kind of take the bite out of the hyperbole, don't we? Man, Jesus was serious. He didn't mean literally cut off your arm or pluck out your eye, obviously. But he used that exaggerated metaphor to show how serious he is about repentance. Man, it's a big deal to cut off your arm, pluck out your eye. We need to take this seriously. Paul talked about repentance as putting sin to death. Putting what is in our bodies to death. So I want to challenge us this morning. I want to challenge myself. I've been challenged this week. What needs to be put to death in us? What do we need to put to death? What behaviors, what attitudes, what motivations, what things need to be put to death? What actions do we need to do or not do that will accompany our repentance? Maybe you have some bitterness towards someone in our church or someone outside of our church. Some bitterness built up. Maybe you need to forgive someone. Maybe you need to extend the grace you have received to someone else. Maybe you need accountability in some area of habitual sin in your life. Maybe you need to have a willingness to go to a brother and sister in Christ and show them the real you and say, man, I've been struggling with this sin. I'm embarrassed. I need help though. Have a willingness. That's cutting off the hand. Maybe you need to overlook the sins of others instead of being irritated or negative at people. Maybe we just need to be resolved to be content in whatever circumstance we find ourselves in. Now, if we talk about this, we may be thinking like, well, you know, I'm not quite ready for that, confessing sin to a brother or sister. Or maybe you're just beat up by your own sin and you think, I'm not sure I'm actually able to change. I understand He's good. I understand He's willing and powerful and all that. But man, I keep trying and failing. I keep trying to repent and turn directions and I keep failing. I have this desire to change. And then sometimes I don't have the desire to change. Sometimes I just don't hate my sin enough. It just seems impossible. I was talking to my wife, Emily, about some of these things as I was thinking about my sermon this week. And she said, sometimes you have to just do what is right and your affections will follow. And I just kind of was like, whoa, what a great statement. That I was just impressed by this Jonathan Edwards-ish wisdom that was coming out of my wife. And then I thought about it from, I was like, you read that somewhere, didn't you? She said, yeah, I just read it in a book today. But still, I mean, that's some wisdom, right? You know, we're not in the business of doing penance. You know, there's a difference there. Doing penance is just doing some stuff and not really having any heart change. Now, that's not what we want to do. We want our hearts to change. But sometimes we need to hack off the behavior. We need to chop it off, change the behavior. So sometimes we just need to have that attitude. Even if I don't feel like it, even if I think that this is fruitless and this won't work, or I feel like I'm going to fail again, or I'm just going to complete my cycle of habitual sin over and over again. Sometimes we just need to do what's right and pray that God makes our affections follow. So love that person that seems unlovable. Care for those people who don't seem like they appreciate it. Share the gospel with that person who hates you. Forgive your boss when he's or she's mean to you. Whatever it is, do the right thing and pray that God will move your affections to follow. Read your Bible, even if your mind drifts to the worries of the day and you can't focus. Keep doing it. That happens to me. I know it happens to you too. It happens to me too. Keep reading. Discipline yourself. To read, stay in the Word, even if it's difficult. Now look back at the end of verse 16. How will God respond? Now we had two confessions of sin. God said, I will save you no more, but they confess sin again, and they seem to be repented at this point. They put away the foreign gods, which we're so happy that they did, and then they serve the Lord. What will God do? Well, the text says, and he became, this is what the ESV says, and he became impatient over the misery of Israel. Now that phrase is difficult to translate. Translators and interpreters and commentators, they wrestle with what is the meaning here. What did the author mean with these words? That word impatient, the one that the ESV uses, is a Hebrew idiom that literally means the soul is short. You ever feel like that way with your kids, right? I don't know what that Hebrew idiom is, but sometimes my soul gets short, right? That's what God says. My soul is short. Now, it demonstrates exasperation or frustration in the midst of a very difficult or bad situation. The Lord was exasperated over the misery of Israel. The misery is pain or trouble or anxiety. So because of the strangeness of this phrase, it's translated differently, and you may have a different translation. The New King James says, and his soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel. The KJV, I actually like better. And his soul was grieved for the misery of Israel. The NASB, and he could bear the misery of Israel no longer. Now, even still, with those different translations, we still, like, what are we talking about here? Some interpreters think that this impatience or this grieving over Israel's misery is God's continued skepticism about the validity of Israel's repentance. But clearly others, like the KJV, talks about grief, that this impatience, as the ESV translates, is actually sorrow over their sin. He's grieved over their sin. I think we're seeing the heart of God here. Man, when we sin, we grieve. The New Testament tells us that, doesn't it? We grieve the Holy Spirit. When we sin, it's not just an impersonal transaction that happens. We literally grieve the heart of our personal God. That makes me sad. God is grieved over the sin people. Now, the text doesn't tell us explicitly if God relented and decided to save Israel yet again. And next week, as we begin to look more in depth at Jephthah, in this rising up of Jephthah, God's name is not directly mentioned until later on. Verse 29, the author tells us that the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. So I do think that the Lord declined in his grace towards Israel in this passage. Once again, there's tension in this passage. There's tension in this passage because we see kind of this tension with God's justice and God's grace. God's justice is the demands of his holiness. He demands obedience. He destroys evildoers because of the nature of who he is. He cannot be in the presence of sin. So the justice of God is giving Israel what is fair, which is, I will no longer save you. And then we see that tension between that and his grace, which is him moving upon his people in compassion. Now, this tension that we see in Scripture is satisfied at the cross. It was at the cross where every sin that we have ever committed or ever will commit was laid on the back of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he paid the penalty of death that those sins deserve, satisfying the justice and wrath of God, so that God can act according to his grace towards his people. If you're a believer in Christ today, that's who God is for you. Repentance is available to you because Christ died for your sin. Whatever that sin is, you know, whatever that sin is that plagues you, that rises up and you feel defeated because you can't destroy it, whatever that sin is, Christ died for it. He paid the penalty for it. Not so that you can continue to wrestle in it, but so that you have the weapons of warfare to put it to death. Paul says, put to death the sin that is in you. Do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies. We can do that because Christ died for our sins. And he rose again, giving us life. Through the gospel, the offense of our sin is removed, and we can be reconciled to God and enjoy the sweetness of his grace and compassion. And I truly believe that he delights in granting us repentance. He delights in changing us and conforming us more and more to the image of his Son. His will is for us to be sanctified. And by his grace and his kindness and his power, he can stop the cycle of sin that we all too often find ourselves entangled in. So we must turn towards him and bear the fruits of repentance and trust him. Walk by faith as we do this work of repentance. I pray that you'll do that. Pray for me that I'll do that more and more and more. And we will be changed more and more and more to be like him. And no matter what we face in this life, we know that we are his. and we belong to Him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your grace, Your magnificent grace. Lord, there are many sad stories in the book of Judges, and we see the fallenness of humanity on these pages, page after page after page. And yet You continue to save. You don't give Israel what is fair, but You're moved with compassion towards them. And we know that through the cross, this is how this all works, Lord, and You show us grace. Father, I pray if there's anyone in this room or anyone listening who doesn't know You, who has not repented and believed the gospel, someone who is still in their sins and the weight of those sins resides upon them, God, I pray by Your power and through Your Spirit that You will save them and that You will move them to repentance and allow them to repent and believe the gospel and grab hold of the Lord Jesus Christ and believe and be saved. God, I pray that You will change them forever. And I pray for all the rest of us who are saved, who've been in this battle, in the trenches of real life sanctification. God, I pray that You will grant us a daily, continual repentance, a humility to confess our sins to You, and a great holy desire to put sin to death. God, we need You, because apart from You, we will just wander off into nothingness. Father, we love You, and we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.